That's all right.
The reading comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 17, entitled Life Through the Spirit. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. This year, one of my New Year's resolutions was to cover the Read the Bible in a Year programme. I'd attempted this some years ago when I was regularly commuting to an office and spent many hours on the motorways and the like. And back then I reinterpreted read as listen. I'd obtained audiobooks that covered the entire Bible, and I can still recall the voice of Samuel L. Jackson, amongst others, reading the law, performing the prophets and giving an old text, some dramatic 21st century presentation. But this time, as I'm no longer a long-distance traveller, I have a reading plan. It takes me through a diet of the Old Testament and the New Testament chapters each week and sprinkles 150 psalms along the way as a palate cleanser. But the point of reading longer passages is to pick up threads and themes from the overall narrative, to see the bigger picture of God's love shown to man, both in the Old Testament history and the prophecies and the law, and the New Testament gospel message and teaching in the letters. Sometimes it's good for us to narrow in and study a short passage in depth, that we often do in life groups, and other times it's good to consider the plot line of the longer text. So the other week, I came to a text just before, I read a passage in Deuteronomy, when God and Moses are having a dialogue just before the people enter the promised land. This is the last few days before Moses' death. God says to Moses, "You're going to rest with your ancestors, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they're entering. They'll forsake me, break the covenant I made with them. And in that day, I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. And many disasters and calamities will come on them. And in that day, they will ask, 'Have these not disasters come on us because our God is not with us?' And I'll certainly hide my face in that day because of all their wickedness in turning to other gods." Now Moses, at this point, he already knows he's not going to get into the promised land because of one incident 40 years earlier when he failed to honour God before the assembly of the people. Now he's told that the people he's been leading are about to fall short. So his life's work has been characterised by God as a failure. This is the outcome of the law. No one can keep it. Moses, he was close to God every day. He couldn't achieve the demands of the law. The people of Israel in the desert had God with them in a visible form, either a pillar of cloud during the day or a pillar of fire at night. But even this tangible reminder couldn't prevent them from breaking the law. The people saw God work miracles for them. Every day they were fed with manna and quails. Deuteronomy 8 verse 4 tells us, "Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during 40 years. How many of us have experienced that? But signs and miracles were not enough. So back to Moses. Imagine yourself at the end of your working life. Your manager makes a valedictory speech and then recalls one mistake you made 40 years earlier, and says, "Because of that, you won't be receiving a gift." How would you feel? How do you think Moses felt? What could you do if that was the standard you were asked to aspire to? The law, characterised by Paul in his letter to the Romans here as the law of sin and death, has not generated a happy outcome and never will. Paul writes that what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, is an indication of the human condition. God showed Moses and the people what it would take for them to attain the appropriate level of holiness and righteousness in order to be with God, but they could not do it. And the passage I alluded to, which is from chapter 31 in Deuteronomy, page 341 in my large print Bible, shows God prophesying to Moses that the people cannot consistently do what they're asked to do, and I know that the next 1,340 pages I will read are the account of the ancient Israelites stumbling over the law and failing. It's a good job I know there's good news ahead. You see, you cannot earn your forgiveness by trying hard. That target is impossibly high. So, to the passage read to us earlier, in Romans. What God did, Romans 8 verse 3, by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. What does that mean to us? Well, Paul moves on to contrast flesh with the spirit. Needs a little digging into, as the English translation gives us an unfortunate implication. When Paul talks about flesh, He's not just referring to our physical bodies with their hormonally driven desires, but also to our physical and ethnic identity. And he also includes emotional virtue and moral virtue. We see this when he writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, where he writes this: if someone thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on law, faultless. But whatever the gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul there is blowing his own trumpet, parading his credentials, and probably going too far because he wasn't faultless. But then he dismisses them all as worthless. What the flesh desires, he says, is hostile to God and leads to death. But living in accordance with the Spirit gives life and peace. If it's less confusing, you could substitute the word ego for flesh in these arguments and understand that Paul is taking our self-obsessed view of the world, or talking about it, our self-obsessed view of the world, a self without God. So it could read, those who live according to their ego have their mind set on what the ego desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires, etc. So whether we look at this from the viewpoint of the physical desires or from the point of view of the desires of ourself, our ego, the result is the same. You cannot please God in your own strength, with your own self. Verse 14 goes on to assure us, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. There is the good news that what we cannot achieve ourselves, Christ has accomplished for us. Well, what does that mean for us here in 2024? That New Testament text. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul describes the output of the Spirit's work as fruit. You'll be very familiar with this. And if you think about fruiting bushes or trees, you recall that they start with a small seed. There's a tremendous period of energetic growth as they develop a strong system of roots and branches and leaves. And then when all that is in place, they're able to bear fruit. And that's one of Paul's pictures, that when we first accept Christ and our faith is like that small seed, we are transformed by his love with energetic growth. And then our lives show the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control that he cites as the fruit of that Spirit in his letter to Galatians. But there is another way to look at his picture in the behaviour of the bush or the tree. Some seasons it may be plentiful, laden with fruit. In other seasons, when the environment is harsher, or it's tired and needs a rest, or it's attacked by a virus, it may produce less fruit. But the tree itself, with its branches and roots, is still strong. Its structure is still there. Next year might be better. And it always remains a fruit tree, or a fruiting tree. And so it may well be that, with the expression of the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, God gives us what we need for each day. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And if we find ourselves a little lacking in gentleness one day, or troubled with a lack of peace another week, don't despair or think that the Spirit might have left you. Start the next day with a prayer, asking God through his Spirit for what you need to sustain you in that day. And the fruit will come. And the gift Paul describes in his letter to Corinthians will come as God blesses you with his Spirit for what you need to do his will. And finally, in this picture of trees and fruit, when the tree gets a little old and tired, and a few branches might break off, and the ability to produce fruit might be diminished, it is the same tree. And God's spirit is still alive in it. And his love remains, even when the impact of old age or dementia might take away the ability to express this. They're still alive in the Spirit of God. The Spirit gives us what we need each day. So let's move on to how our day starts. We'll gloss over the first few minutes after we wake up and work out if our hands and our feet and anything else are going to work today. And you stumble your way to the bathroom and then to the kitchen to get your tea or your coffee or your lemon water or whatever gets you started. What then? What is your first input of the day? Do you switch on the TV and start the day with news? Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You won't get any of that from a depressing stream of content from a news channel. Psalm 143 tells us, let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for to you I entrust my life. Maybe one way to be aware of the Spirit working in us each day is to start the day with a psalm. 150 psalms cover a variety of subjects and emotions. We've already used one in prayers today. I've quoted from one. There were psalms quoted in the songs of worship. My challenge to the life groups this week will be to make, or one of my challenges will be to make a list of uplifting psalms or sections from psalms. Maybe we as a church could bring them together and compile them into a resource which we can carry around in our Bible or look electronically as a set of links and select one to start each day, our morning Sunday. Maybe if reading is too heavy for you first thing in the morning, something like the Lectio 365 app you can install on your phone. Other prayer apps are all available. Spend a few minutes with the scripture and a prayer to let the Spirit speak to you first thing in the morning. Or if you feel more expressive, Psalm 59:16 tells us, I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love, for you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. If you have somewhere private and like singing, make sure you warm up first. But start your day with being alive to the Spirit, whatever way in which you feel you can connect. And finally, Galatians 5:25 says, since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. That's why we should start our day with the Holy Spirit, to see where he leads and guides us. And what's the point of this, really? Well, 2 Timothy 1:7 tells us the Spirit God gives us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. We need the Spirit's work in our lives. Over the last few weeks, we have been listening to sermons and talking in our life groups about purpose. It's a good teaching, urging us to think and have purpose in our work, in our leisure, our neighbourhood, friendships, in our relationships and with our family. While taking all this advice over the last few weeks, let's not confuse purpose with busyness. Remember to leave some space for the Spirit to work in your life. If your diary is booked all morning, afternoon and evening, and your first thought in the morning is how to get through all of that, and you're too exhausted in the evening to pray, what will you do if the Spirit prompts you to make a phone call or visit someone? Let the Spirit work in your life. My third point in this passage from the Romans really is this. Let's not return to being slaves, having been freed. Being alive in the Spirit, not a slave under law, but a child of God, let's not be tricked into coming to slavery to anything again once we've been saved. What might be we enslaved with, though, you might say? Well, our different characters mean that each of us is tempted in different ways. For some, it might be the old-fashioned addictions to sex, drugs and rock and roll. For others, it might be to fame or to be the number of likes on our social media feeds. In a book I read a couple of years ago, the author Johan Harry book called Stolen Focus. He examined how the use of digital devices has changed the behaviours and minds of a generation. And in that book, he brings together learning from studies that have shown that the ability of the population to concentrate on a task for more than a few minutes is disappearing. How the ability to read prose from a written page was disappearing in the young, substituted by an increased ability to absorb small bite-sized pieces of information from a screen. He charted how young children's play habits had changed because of the use of screens, and that affected their development, and how the mental health of a generation has deteriorated compared to their parents, all of which he puts down to the hours of screen use, information overload, and social media designed to maintain our attention and steal our time. It's a fascinating and disturbing read. But my observation on that in relation to Romans 8 is that we can become slaves to digital devices, and that can distract us from being alive in the spirit. There's something in our minds that can easily lead us to addictions which enslave us. Why would we want to go there when the Spirit has set us free? So I'll conclude this morning in saying this. Being alive in the Spirit is being aware that we are on a journey with God and to God. From the moment we accepted Christ as our Saviour and received his forgiveness, we became children of God and were assured of a place with him in heaven. And as adults, it's quite difficult to use that phrase, as perhaps we consider childhood long behind. But that's the point. As Christians on earth, we are but children, learning how to worship, developing our faith in our daily walk with Jesus until we leave this earthly body and go to be with him. My 60-year-old body, with its aches and pains, is wearing out. I have to print this talk on large print font now because I can't see any better. My body will eventually die. But in 1 Corinthians 15:42, Paul tells us his understanding of the inheritance. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It will be raised imperishable. Let us praise God for his wonderful gift to us. And there's one more encouragement from Paul. He acknowledges that the present time in which we inhabit our earthly bodies will be a struggle, as the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But in his letter to the 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 18, he tells us, we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let us walk with him each day and be alive in the Spirit. Look forward to receiving our inheritance as adopted children of God. Let's set ourselves to live out our lives here on earth, not in the limitations of the flesh or our selfish egos, but alive in the Spirit of God and looking forward in praise and worship of him whom we have entrusted our lives to for our places in heaven. Let's pray for a moment. Father God, we thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, in being that ultimate and final sacrifice for the demands of the law, that we might be forgiven. Thank you for that forgiveness from sins is available to us all, that we might put our trust in you, that we might have faith in your redeeming love, that we might claim the inheritance that you set out before us, or the gift of your Spirit in our lives. Help each of us be with you each day, that your Spirit might guide us, prompt us, comfort us, lead us.
We pray for Ken right now. He'd rather be here, but he's now in hospital. Father, we just know that he is a child of yours, and we just pray that your love and protection would be on him and with Liz too. We know, Father, that there are times when we really need to see your love and your power working. We just thank you that your Spirit is active and alive each day here. Thank you that it was alive for Paul as he wrote these letters back in the first century. And he's just as alive now in the 21st century. For you are eternal. And your love and mercy are for all time. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.